Morning, everybody. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, again, we are your children, we are your servants, and we're here because we want to experience you in our hearts and our minds, and we ask that you will enable that to happen here this morning. Amen. I could be wrong. I'm a human being. All human beings make mistakes and get things wrong. So every now and again I make mistakes and get things wrong. Today's topic, what must I do to be saved? I have some good news. The answer is very simple, very clear, and I'm going to give it to you right now, okay? Love, exactly, yes. So that's the answer, love. What must I do to be saved? Just love. As Jenny has just pointed out, this presents a problem, which is what are we going to do between now and 11 o'clock? There are other questions which we can ask ourselves. Three questions. What does it mean to be saved? I just want to look at these three questions. What does it mean to be saved? And by that I mean, what does the actual Greek word that says saved mean? A lot of Greek words have a number of different meanings, and it's quite interesting. Only take a couple of minutes. Second question, what is Jesus' role in salvation? That's an interesting question, and I can't remember anybody ever seriously addressing it in this kind of a situation. And I have to say, I find the answer to that question disturbing. But we'll get on to that. Third question, who gets saved? We're going to look at these three questions. We don't have time to look at them very deeply. Something else I should say at this point, because we're going to be looking at a lot of things that Jesus said. I'm sure most of us have heard at some stage or another, and some experts saying that Christianity was not originally a Western religion. It was an Eastern religion, and that's actually quite important. We like to think in lines. We like linear thinking. We like, okay, I understand that. What's the next thing? Okay, I understand that. We go along like that. That's how we like to learn. That's how we in the West are trained to learn. Eastern religions don't do linear. Jesus didn't do linear in a lot of his teaching. And I deeply suspect that some of this morning's session isn't going to be linear. Bear with me. Please interrupt. If you want to, if things are getting too unlinear for you, please interrupt. Last time I spoke for 40 minutes and nobody said anything. It's worried me ever since. So please, you know, please do that. I prepared about 25 minutes of stuff. That's about right. But if the discussion starts, that'll be brilliant and I'll just cut bits out. So first question, what does it mean to be saved? The word that translates saved in our Bible, the word that Jesus used, meaning saved, can be translated rescued, it can be translated healed. When the woman who had the hemorrhage trusted that if she just touched Jesus' clothes, she would be healed, and she was, and Jesus turned round, he said, "Your faith has healed you." He used it on other occasions as well. So we could say overall that the word can mean being brought back to safety and health. And I like that idea. I like the idea that being saved means being brought back to the healthy and safe relationship with God, which God always wanted us to have, wanted and intended us to have. And we see that theme repeatedly in Jesus' teaching, perhaps best expressed for me in the story of the lost son, of the son who took his money and went away. And when he came back, his father saw him a great distance away and just ran and saved him, rescued him, brought him back into his correct relationship with him. Okay, tricky stuff. What is Jesus' role in salvation? I'm going to go through a number of things that Jesus said here, all of which answer this question. So quite quickly, the Son gives life to whomever he wishes. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Praying just before he was arrested, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. You're starting to get a picture here? I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. A slight aside, you can't use these verses to claim that you have to be a Christian in order to be saved. It just doesn't work. This one is often used that way. The word belief isn't here. What these verses all say is that it's Jesus who decides who is going to be saved, and only Jesus. And these verses make me uncomfortable. All right, we Christians believe that Jesus always was, is, and always will be God. Therefore, there shouldn't be any problem with these verses of him saying that it's only him who decides things. That's not a problem. What makes me uncomfortable is I can't share these verses, these teachings, with non-Christians. I certainly can't share them with spiritually minded people who don't follow the Christian religion, who follow another religion. For example, if I wanted to talk to a Muslim and say, oh, well, Jesus said that he and only he can decide who is going to inherit eternal life, they would have problems with that. So they make me uncomfortable, these teachings. It's one of my central beliefs, because it's one of my central beliefs that God is working in the heart and mind of every human being on the planet. Every single one who is alive now and who has ever lived, God is always working in their hearts and mind. I was delighted to find that the Apostle Paul agrees with me. He and I don't always agree with each other. My brother Paul, a human being who made mistakes and got things wrong sometimes, never mind. This is what Paul said: God our Saviour, who desires that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is what God wants. He wants everybody to be saved. For there is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So there is one God and there is one mediator. But we often hear this question being asked: is there one path to God or many? And it's a good question. My belief, and I believe that this is based on the teachings of Jesus, is that there are as many paths as there are people alive or whoever lived. Everyone is on a different path, but this is really important. This path is not a path to God. It's a path with God. I absolutely believe that God is travelling with us, every single one of us, that he's always working in our hearts and minds. So whether a person is a Christian who's been actively serving God for decades, or whether a person is basically a convinced atheist and always has been, God is still working in those people's hearts and minds. I'll come back to that quite soon. Just one point before we leave these teachings of Jesus, where he says that basically he's the buck stops with him, shall we say. Jesus, and only Jesus, decides who will be saved. So we're not saved by our own faith, our own beliefs, or because we belong to a particular church or a particular denomination. None of those things are going to save us. We are saved only because Jesus decides, according to Jesus' teaching, we are saved only because Jesus decides that he wants to save us. And in this context, it's important to remember that when God looks at us, he looks at our hearts, from 1 Samuel. The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And I would say, when God looks at our hearts, when Jesus, God, looks at our hearts, he's hoping to see that we obey his commands. And his commands are that we love. Very simple. Love God, love your neighbour. All the other commands that Jesus gave, I think, are just further explanation of those two. Right, so God is working in the heart and mind of every Christian and every non-Christian, every atheist, every agnostic, every Buddhist, every Hindu, every Muslim, everyone. And God is, when he looks at us, when he's working with us, he is looking at our heart. So what happens when God looks at a heart and he likes what he sees? He says, yes, here is a person who loves. He keeps working. Always. We are always a work in progress. As God's children, we never actually reach full maturity. We never become total adults. We're always a work in progress, so God keeps working. And when God looks at the heart of somebody who does not see what he likes, what does he do? He carries on working. He keeps working, always. So if God does God work differently in the heart of a Christian than in a non-Christian? I don't think so. I could be wrong. I grew up, as many of you know, in a Brethren church, a very conservative, evangelical Brethren church. And having a questioning mind when I was a young man, in fact all my life, a thought popped into my head, and I asked one of the senior men in the church this thing. I said, supposing somebody living in an Arab country just has an experience of God, just realizes that God is. He would naturally use the word Allah when talking about God. But supposing this person opens their heart and mind to God, you know, what will God do? And this man said, he will send a missionary, a Brethren missionary, to put this person on the right. I can't accept that. I don't accept it. So is it possible when God looks at the heart of somebody who is not a Christian and likes what he sees? I'm sure all of us have met plenty of people who are loving people and who are not, don't see things the way we do in spiritual terms. They're not Christians. Have I got a second? Yes, I have. I had a friend called Richard. When I was doing refugee work, I was doing policy work in Canberra. Richard was well known as a nutcase, basically. But he'd done some extraordinary work with refugees, particularly during the Bosnian crisis. And he dropped into the office where I was working once, and he said, "You're not happy here, are you?" I said, "No, I'm not." He said, "That's because you're an eccentric. People in this office don't understand eccentrics. You should come and work with me." So for the next 3 years, I did. He was completely crazy. He was a technophobe, and if he had to learn some new software, and back in those days you were learning new software regularly, you knew he was learning new software because he was sitting in his office wearing a flying helmet and goggles. That's the kind of person he was. His heart, in terms of the way he saw his work, working with refugees, getting them out of Bosnia into Australia, was one of the finest I've ever seen. He was just absolutely, totally committed to his work. And totally, because he really, really cared about other people. Died in the world atheist till the day he died, which was a few years ago now. He died of cancer. Younger than me. So, what does God see when he looks at Richard's heart? He sees someone who loves, no doubt about it. Am I in any doubt that when I finally do die that I'm going to see Richard again? No doubts at all. I could be wrong, but I've got no doubts. I believe that the commands of God are not just found written in our Bibles. I believe that they are actually written on our hearts. And my logic for saying this is when we, I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but when we watch a film or a movie, sorry, a film or a movie, or read a book or hear a story, and we come across somebody who cares about other people, who looks after other people, who is prepared to sacrifice their own comfort, possibly even their entire life, for others, we know that this is a good person. This is a person who loves. We know in our hearts this is a good person, and I should be behaving like that. And when we see someone who is selfish, who pushes us out of the way, others out of the way to get what they want, whether it's money, power, or whatever it might happen to be, we know that that's a bad person. We know deep in our hearts, all human beings, I think, know that that is not the way we are supposed to behave. Okay, we're doing all right. Anybody got anything to say so far?
So a few things. No, rescued, saved from what? And yes. What did Jesus...
At this point, there was a technical hitch and the recording was interrupted for a short time. Peter continues.
Then we come to Jesus' teachings, which I would, to use the technical term, call Jesus' theology. And that is not simple. His commands can be summed up in one word, love. Just that one thing, if you're going to obey his commands. The Great Commission, at the end of Matthew, Jesus' last words recorded to his disciples, were that you make new disciples and you teach them to obey my commands, the things that I have commanded you. And he didn't say, teach them to understand all the other things that I said, all the theology. He didn't say, explain that stuff about eating my body and drinking my blood.
and there's a whole load of other things in there which he didn't. So we focus on his commands. We focus on loving. As I said, Jesus spent a lot of time talking about who gets saved. It isn't clear. There isn't time to look at all of his, or even hardly any of his teachings on who gets saved. So I want to just look at the two case studies that Carol read out to us earlier, the expert in the law and the guy who is referred to as the rich young ruler. The expert in the law asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus answered him with a question. What's written in the law? How do you read it? Fair question. The guy was an expert, you know. So Jesus speaks. Okay. Sorry, this is just a little aside, but I thought it was fascinating. Almost going back to that thing about circular thinking and linear thinking. I was reading something this week which said someone had done some research, because people love doing this kind of research, and they have found that people, in all the Gospels, people ask Jesus more than 180 questions. Yeah. He gave direct answers to about 8 of those questions. And he himself asked over 300 questions. I haven't done the research myself, but this is what this person said. And I think, well, that makes sense from what I understand of the way Jesus went about his stuff. You know. But again, his commands are clear. An awful lot of the stuff that he spoke about was not clear. So the expert in the law, when he answered him, gave the correct answer. There's two versions of this story, one of which Jesus says this and the other one of which the man says this. But in this version, the man says, you love God with all your heart, soul and mind. You love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And the expert in the law wasn't happy with this. And he said, who is my neighbour? And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, which Carol just read to us. When we go to the rich young ruler, this story occurs in all three synoptic gospels, which means that those three writers all thought it was important to put it in. I love this story. Each writer describes him differently, so he's called the rich young ruler. I think they all say that he's rich. Only one says he's young, and I think a couple of them say that he's a ruler. But if we put the accounts together, he asks what he must do to inherit eternal life. Again, Jesus refers him to the Jewish law, the law of Moses. And the man says he's kept all these commands since he was a youth. So Jesus says in one version, oh, well, if you want to be perfect, or if you want to be complete, then sell everything you've got and come and follow me. So both of these people started asking a question about their own welfare. And in both cases, Jesus gave them an answer which meant look after other people. In one case saying, you know, telling the story of the Good Samaritan, and the other one saying, well, sell what you've got and give it to the poor. That young man, he was freeing him from his riches and saying that. And he actually said to him, come and follow me. And Jesus didn't say, come and follow me, to everyone he met. One of the versions of the story says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And I get that sense there. And the guy then walks away because he's very rich. But I'm not giving up on him. I've got time to get into that. If we want to be followers of Jesus, we should not be focused on our own well-being.
As Jesus said, those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Again, turns up in all three synoptic gospels. All three writers must have thought it was important. The context of this verse is Jesus saying that disturbing bit about, you know, people must pick up their cross and follow me. Lots of ink has been written on what exactly that means. It may be a metaphor was used at the time rather than actual instruction. And the fact that he says in one of them, pick up your cross daily and follow me, is clearly he's not talking about a one-off act of martyrdom or prepared to be martyred as a one-off act. He's saying something, this is what you do every day. So it's not clear exactly what he says. Going back to the two case studies, you notice that Jesus told both these people to do things, not to believe things. He told them to do things. He did this a lot, talked about the importance of doing. Just a couple of examples. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And the story, the parable of the two builders, the ones who were building their houses. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. So here, both these people heard the words of Jesus. The one who was saved was the one who acted. He did stuff. He obeyed. Let me put this bluntly. I think this is the wrong question. I think it's essentially a selfish question, and that means it's a sinful question. You're looking at yourself and you say, what must I do to be saved? Might be good questions, right questions. How does God want me to love and serve him today? How does God want me to love and serve others today? Almost done. Just two closing thoughts. The first is from the story of the rich young man again. When Matthew's version, when the man had gone away, Jesus said to his disciples, it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we read the disciples were astonished at his teaching, saying, who then can be saved? Possibly this is because even in those days, or even more so in those days, there was this idea that if you were rich, that meant that God had blessed you. If you were powerful, that meant that God had blessed you and put you into that position. This particular idea was widely distributed by people who were rich and powerful, I understand. But whatever, they said, who then can be saved? So when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I find that tremendously encouraging. Very often when I'm, you know, struggling with some piece of theology that I'm trying to work my way through, I find this is very helpful. Don't worry, it's under control. God can do whatever he likes, and he will, because he loves. Finally, I know many of you know of Brother Lawrence. I remember standing up here and introducing a lot of you to Brother Lawrence. I think that his attitude to salvation, his attitude to that question, what must I do to be saved, is the finest I've ever come across. And this is it. I walk before God simply in faith, with humility and with love. I apply myself diligently to do nothing and think nothing which may displease him. And then he says, I hope that when I've done what I can, he will do with me what he pleases. Isn't that wonderful? That's trust. That's what we're called to. Amen. Jen says we've got time for questions. Any more? Oh, okay, Tricia.
Not actually a question, but an answer to a question. Ken's question about what do we get saved from?
Yep.
Well, I know in my case it was saved from myself, because I was heading down a path of self-destruction.
Yeah, that question, what do we get saved from? I've been writing an article on what did Jesus say about hell. All the articles I write start off with the words, what did Jesus say about? I've been writing it for months and I don't think I'm ever going to finish it, because it just is not clear. He certainly gave the impression, for example, right at the end of the famous sheep and goats passage, here he clearly says that one group of people are going away to eternal life and the others are going to eternal punishment. At least that's what we've got in our Bibles. You know, we don't know exactly what he said. As I often say, Jesus did not say that. We know he didn't say that because he doesn't speak English. What we've got is he said something in Aramaic. It was eventually, quite a long time later, written down in Greek. Then it was copied and copied and occasionally edited and copied and copied and copied. And eventually it was then translated by more scholars into English. So if you're looking for what Jesus actually said, what I always look for is consistency. Is there a consistent message there? We've seen today there's a consistent message that Jesus said that he and he alone decides our eternal fate. But there's a number of other things. But if there's one thing which is absolutely consistent, going right back to the beginning in a full circle, it's that Jesus tells his followers to love.